Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, which you can find on page 981 to 982 of the Red Church Bibles. I think the screen might have the wrong number on it. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father, you promise that whenever you send your word out, it will not return empty, but always accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We pray that as we hear your word, that your word would accomplish this purpose in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then comes out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them."
A friend of mine was telling recently of a lunch party in a Christian home where not all the guests were Christians. But the host either didn't know this or had forgotten it. So when Fred, who was not a Christian, was asked just before the meal to give thanks, he was a bit taken by surprise. He said to himself, "I knew Christians were weird. I didn't know they were that weird." Anyway, he pulled himself together and said, "It's really great to be here, and I'm sure we're all really grateful to John and Jane for preparing this food for us. So why don't we give them a round of applause?" And they duly did. When the applause had died down, he said, "Now, the food looks fantastic, and so I suggest we show our appreciation for just piling in." And they did. Traditions. We all have them, don't we? Many of them are good. And, of course, for Christians, giving thanks before a meal is a good one. It's automatic to us, really. In fact, I once sat next to a guy at an evangelistic dinner here in Cambridge who had been hit between the eyes when he went out to Sunday lunch with people he got to know a little bit. And in the most natural way, the host just gave thanks for what they were about to receive. He was so astonished by this that it set him off on a whole journey of inquiry into Christian things and why his faith meant so much to his host. So a tradition can be a good thing. But traditions can become obsessions, as had happened with the Pharisees, who we meet at the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus is up in the north of the country, and this delegation comes from the south. And they come with a question for him. And it must be an important one, you'd think, for them to come all that way. Well, they want to know why the disciples aren't washing properly. And 100 miles is quite a long way to come in order to ask that question. And hygiene, of course, is not the issue. It's all to do with the traditions of the elders. It has to do with religious ritual and traditions and the proper observance of them in their Pharisaical eyes. Now, as we know, the Jews were always washing. You remember John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana of Galilee and those six enormous stone jars full of water for this purpose of ritual purification. But over the years, the rabbis had built up a multitude, whole volumes of extra rules and regulations about the proper use of water for ritual purity. And that's a concept which had its origins, of course, in the Old Testament. But its original purpose was buried, suffocated, under this vast accumulation of secondary rules, what's referred to here and what the Pharisees referred to as the tradition of the elders. And they come all this way, 100 miles, to ask Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands ritually before they eat. And it matters to them hugely. And we need to see that this issue of non-hand washing had not arisen by accident. We may be sure the disciples are doing what Jesus has told them to do, or rather not, or told them not to do, which is why they stand out. And the rumor of this strange non-compliance with tradition travels all the way down to Jerusalem and to the powers that be. And when they ask this question, why don't they wash their hands, it's not asked out of polite interest or mere curiosity. That happens to us, doesn't it, sometimes? We ask a question. It happens to us at home sometimes. Now, we've got a dog, sweet little dog, and he has his dinner every day at about 6 o'clock. And basically, we feed him with dry food, biscuits, but with a little bit of wet stuff as well, because he likes that. So we spoil him with a little wet food. And Sarah saw me feeding him the other day, and I put the wet food first in the bowl, and then I cover it with the dry. She looked at me slightly quizzically and said, "Why do you do it like that?" She said, "Well, I said, do you do it differently?" Yes, she said, "Well, I put the dry food in first, and I put the wet food on top." So she explained why she did it her way, and I explained why I did it my way, and these days I do it her way. And it doesn't actually matter very much that these questions we ask, why do you do it like that? Well, I just sort of do, but I don't mind doing it differently. And you might think that the way somebody washes their hands isn't that important either, but you see, it is. It is desperately important to these people, and that's their problem. So this question in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, is not a sort of why do you put the dry food in first question. It's an accusation. Why? And they may have been surprised at the strength of the accusation that comes from Jesus. He immediately replies, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? It's a bit like being on Wimbledon, centre court. You know, Alcaraz serves at 115, thinks he's done well. Djokovic replies at 135. And they think they've got him on the back foot with their question. But in fact, he's the one on the front foot all along. He's deliberately provocative. And the issues that are raised here and that come to the surface are so serious, so fundamental, that he doesn't just argue with the Pharisees. You'll notice that in verse 10, he calls the crowd to him and tells them to listen and to understand. The crowd, the ordinary people, like you and me, we weren't required to wash in a special way, but the disciples of a rabbi were meant to. But he calls the crowd together because he wants them to understand some very fundamental principles from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, which can be easily discerned. And Jesus is acting here like one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He stands absolutely in that tradition here. And you'll know that it was characteristic of the Old Testament prophets to address God's wayward people, and especially their leaders, and to take them to task for wandering off from the Lord and his ways and his word. So Isaiah does that beautifully in chapter 5. With a story he tells about a man who planted a vineyard and looked after it and tended it and put a fence around it and cared for it and nurtured it and so on. and put people to look after it, and in due time he comes looking for fruit from his vineyard, natural enough. And that when he comes, there is just bad fruit. And he is so disappointed with what he finds. And that's what Jesus is doing here, and not just here. He goes on doing it as the narrative continues. And his critique of the religion of his day is so fearless and so offensive that it leads inevitably to his arrest and to his eventual judicial murder. So here we have Jesus in thoroughly prophetic mood, looking at the leaders of the people of God and asking searching questions. So we may look at it the same way. I think this passage will ask three questions. What is he looking for? What is it that he finds? And why is he so outspoken? What is he looking for? First of all, the answer is, he's looking here for what he's always been looking for, which is a religion of the heart. He's looking for leaders of God's people who love the Lord their God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and who love their neighbors as themselves. And he's been teaching this all along, of course. Doesn't start in chapter 15. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we were looking at earlier in the year. And those chapters are all about the heart, really, and about the difference between outward show and inward reality. So, chapter 5, you remember Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people who first heard that would have been amazed, dumbfounded, because the Pharisees were the most righteous people on earth. They calculated that there were 248 commandments in God's law and 365 prohibitions, and that they had kept all of them. And people agreed with them. So listening to Jesus say, your righteousness has got to exceed theirs, you'd be saying, well, how can I possibly be more righteous than the most righteous people? And the answer is, of course, by having a righteousness of the heart, which can't be measured by all those external yardsticks. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they shall see God. And this, of course, is nothing new, really. It's what God always looked for in his people all the way through the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord roam across the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are blameless before him. And Joel says, rend your hearts and not your clothes and return to the Lord your God. And it's what King David asks for when very conscious of his sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Bible religion from first to last, Old Testament and New, is a religion of the heart. And it's full of warnings on those lines. Do not harden your hearts, he says, when you listen to his voice. And that's what Jesus is looking for, religion of the heart. But what he finds is very different. So, second question, what is it that he finds? And the answer is that he finds a poisonous cocktail of disappointments. He finds corruption, he finds complacency, he finds pride. And verse 8, in which he quotes Isaiah, is devastating. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Now, our hearts can wander a bit too, can't they? At least I know mine can, even as we honor him with our lips. I mean, I'm afraid I know what it is. You're probably different, but I know what it is to be at a prayer gathering and be in a small prayer group, and somebody prays a lovely prayer, and I say a loud amen. And then I think moments later, I have no idea what that prayer was about at all. I was thinking about something quite different. Well, maybe it can happen even during singing a song, can't it? Lovely words on the screen, but actually I'm thinking about that job interview for next week or whatever. It's easy enough to do that. Maybe it's just me, but maybe you recognize it too. But the point about that is that we then feel bad about it, don't we? We say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm back again now, concentrating. But with the Pharisees, It's very different. The heart far from God, even as they say the right things, is where they want to be. It's their settled state, even as they perform and recite according to the book. Their hearts are far from him. And Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Isaiah was right, he said, when he prophesied about you. Which in itself is interesting, isn't it? Isaiah was preaching many centuries before, and Jesus says he was preaching about you. Well, and about people of his own day, of course. But to Jesus, the word of God is a living word. Very striking to note that. It's contemporary. It speaks to us today. God's word for now, not just an ancient book best covered in cobwebs. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is from me. Now, what they're really doing is they're hiding from God. And people have been doing this from time immemorial, since Genesis 3, when the first humans, our ancestors, were turned away from their maker because they turned away from God. And they were then turned out of the garden into a perplexing and dangerous world. And ever since then, people have devised one way after another of hiding from God. And you know, being religious is one of the most effective. Sometimes people say to me, a friend, a neighbor, I'm not religious, you know. I never know quite how to reply to that. Sometimes I feel like saying, well, it's probably a good thing. Being religious is a very good way of hiding from God. People do. So here are people whose deep hostility to their God is concealed under a cloak, a sophisticated, elaborate religious veneer. And when this prophet from Galilee, whom we know to be so much more than a prophet, even though the disciples don't as yet, when this prophet calls them to account, their hostility is not long in coming to the surface. And the essence of his critique is there in verse 3. They are breaking the clear command of God for the sake of their tradition. They may profess faithfulness to God. They may even say how much they love the Bible, how much they love the scriptures, but then the fact is they contradict them. They do it brazenly. And their faithfulness, their supposed faithfulness, is a deceit and an illusion. And it's so plain in verses 4 and 5. God said, verse 4, but you say, verse 5. Couldn't be clearer. God said it's to be like this, but you decided it was going to be like this. And so you rewrote his script. And rewriting God's script is a very dangerous thing to do. Whoever does it, it cannot be done without consequences, and God will not be mocked. And the thing is, the people rewriting the script here are people, of course, who should know better. They are the public face of the people of God. And so they should be like Ezra, that great Old Testament scribe. You remember Ezra with his threefold resolve in relation to the Word of God. He would study it, he would do it, and he would teach it. But these people have long since abandoned any such habits. And why does it matter? It matters for many reasons, but not least because ordinary people then suffer. They suffer because of the faithlessness of the leaders. It is always the way. And the particular issue here that Jesus raises is the issue of korban, translated devoted to God, in verse 5. The way it worked like this was, everybody knew, of course, the commandment of God that you were to honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees found a way around it. According to them, you could avoid your financial responsibility to your parents in their old age by siphoning off money that should be used for that for their support and declaring it korban, meaning technical word, meaning devoted to God. And once you'd done that, that money was ring-fenced. You could dispose of it in some other way of your choice. You could even gain favor with the Pharisees if you gave it to the upkeep of the temple, because the temple was their power base and was glad of generous gifts for its maintenance. And so this convenient declaration which you could make, this money, it's meant to be going to my parents, I'm calling it korban, it then couldn't go to them. And it may be very good for you. It may be very good for the Pharisees. It may be very good for both. But it's not good for your parents, whom God has told you to honor. And they come and say to Jesus, why won't your disciples wash their hands properly? And he says, why do you break the clear command of God for the sake of your tradition? It's subtle, twisted, deceitful gymnastics. God said this, but you decided that. And it was always the danger for God's people. Psalmist, Psalm 119, writes, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And Jeremiah goes further when he says, the word of the Lord has become for them an object of scorn in which they take no pleasure. And what is Jesus looking for? He's looking for heart religion, for people who love God in all sincerity and who show it as they hold to his precious words and love other people as they love themselves. That's what he's looking for. Instead, he finds this corruption, hypocrisy, as he calls it. But there's more. There's complacency here as well. It's the second thing he finds. Elsewhere, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector as a warning to those who, he said, are confident of their own righteousness, and you look down on everyone else. Now, knowing the scriptures as they do, the Pharisees are well aware that God cannot even look at evil, that people are unclean in God's sight and must be made clean if they're to be acceptable to him. The Pharisees understand that very well. But the solution they devise with astonishingly elaborate rituals, of course, is no solution at all. Their thought was that eating with hands that haven't been cleaned ritually will contaminate the food, and if you eat contaminated food, it contaminates you in the sight of God, not just your body. And in verse 10, Jesus, in a single sentence, dismantles this whole way of thinking. He calls the crowd to him and says, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And we'll think more about that next week. But here we just notice that their diagnosis is wrong, so their remedy is wrong. And the real human problem is not of human hands, but of the human heart and its uncleanness. John Cleese said in a recent radio interview, I'm quite amused at the extraordinary respect that people treat me with. They want selfie photographs with me. I kind of think, that's because they know me from the outside. From the inside, they'd see I'm just as much of a mess as we all are. Which is very candid, isn't it? Very honest. But Cleese knows and says that he has no answer to his own problem. He's unlikely to become religious. Probably wouldn't help him anyway. Perhaps he will end his life in a monastery. You never know. But religion will do nothing for him because religion without Christ is a dead end, however sincere its adherents may be. Friends of ours living and working in the Middle East were recently in a home where only one person in that home is a Christian and trusting in Jesus. And that person's parents are Muslims. They're kindly disposed to other paths. And the father had recently been on a pilgrimage to Mecca and had returned with holy water from the well of Zamzam. Forgive me if I've mispronounced that. A very special well in Mecca. And this water, this good man said, had made him as clean before God as a newborn child. He was quite sure of it. And he generously offered some of this holy water to our Christian friends. But they had no need of it, because they were already leaning on the word of Jesus, who says, you are already made clean by the word I have spoken to you. What does Jesus find in Pharisaic religion? Well, deep-seated corruption, deep-seated complacency, and overwhelming pride. They are deeply offended at the way he speaks to them. They're not used to it, and they don't like it. In fact, the disciples are a bit uneasy about the way Jesus is speaking too. I'm reminded of something that happened with the 8-year-old daughter, a feisty little girl, friends of ours in Tunbridge Wells. She was in her class, apparently, when the teacher said something, I don't know what it was, cracked a joke or made some comment. An 8-year-old raised his hand, shot into the air, and said, "Mistress, oh no, miss, I don't think that's appropriate." I think teachers of 8-year-olds are not used to being addressed in that way. Don't think that's appropriate. Well, the disciples here are likewise unsure about what Jesus is saying, because the Pharisees are so respectable. They're the top brass. They're the pillars of society. So is his critique appropriate? Ought he to be talking quite so directly? So they come quietly to him and say, "Master, I think you ought to know the Pharisees were really offended by that. They're really you've really upset them." And they're obviously a bit worried. It didn't go down at all well. And if so, Jesus is quite unmoved, because truth is offensive. You can't become a Christian without, in some measure, first of all, being offended. But if they are offended by it, that's their problem. They may like to quote Isaiah, but they don't like being told that they are the hypocrites Isaiah is talking about. It hurts their pride to be told that far from having a first-class ticket to heaven in their pockets, they are like virulent weeds in God's garden, deeply embedded plants which have no right to be there. The gardener didn't put them there, and one day they will be dug up by the roots and tossed aside. It's what Jesus says. It's strong language, and it hurts their pride. And in that way, they've had many successes. George Whitefield was perhaps the greatest preacher evangelist of the 18th century. Preached, as we know, to all sorts and conditions of people. Up and down the land, would preach to anybody who would listen, and they came in their thousands and tens of thousands to hear him. But he also managed to preach to the aristocracy of the day, some of them anyway, among whom he had a staunch ally in that godly lady, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. The Countess was tireless in her invitations to her aristocratic friends to come and hear Whitefield. But they were not always well received. Here is how the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham, no less, replied to the invite from her Christian friend. The Dowager Duchess wrote as follows: "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with disrespect and impertinence toward their superiors. In perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as that of the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." From which I take it she probably didn't go to the meeting. Well, the Pharisees were the aristocrats of their day. They had rank, they had wealth, they had status, respect and breeding, and they had it all. But it did them no good, only harm, because they worshipped with their lips, but their hearts were in a very different place. So we've seen what Jesus is looking for. It's what God has always looked for, his people and in their leaders, hearts united in fear and love for him. And what he finds is something else entirely: corruption, complacency, and pride. But we need to ask, why is he quite so outspoken about it? Why does it not worry him that he causes such offense with what he says? Why are his denunciations so fierce? He holds nothing back. And the answer is very simple. It's because he loves us. And it's the depth of his love for his heavenly Father and for the truth and for the people his Father has made that causes Jesus to act and speak as he does. He cannot stand by and watch and do nothing as people are lost and confused and misled and abused. It's true, isn't it, that you and I and everyone around us, we need bundles of guidance and help if we're to make sense of life, if we're to have any hope of navigating our way through our confused and anxious and turbulent world. We may look inside ourselves for resources, but the reality is we do not have in ourselves the resources we so badly need. And if we're honest, we'll admit it. Harrison Ford, in a recent interview, was lamenting the fact that when people come together these days in any context, the thing that seems to unite us is a sense of despair. Is there no other emotion, he asks, that we can find to share together? Well, I don't know. Maybe Harrison Ford was having a bad day or a hangover or something. And yet, we need light in our dark world. We need guidance. And that means we need guides. Guides we can trust. But guides need to be able to see. It's a fairly basic requirement. And so many guides in our day are blind. And of course, the very worst sort of blind guide is the one who thinks that he or she is the only one who can actually see. And Jesus says, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And he speaks strongly as he does about people who abuse his word because he loves us. He loves the Father. He loves people. He loves us. And God has given us in the scriptures all the guidance we need to live meaningfully and well in this world. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. And every faithful Christian knows that to be true. But sadly, generally speaking, the opinion formers and the legislators in our increasingly secular world don't know this, don't recognize it. Biblical ignorance is so widespread. And so talk of the preciousness of the Bible and the Word of God is just more and more of a mystery to people. And perhaps like the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, perhaps people don't always realize what they're doing. But the leaders of God's people, like the Pharisees here, those who speak in his name have no such excuse. And Jesus calls them seriously to task because leaders in God's church are called to be faithful to his revealed and precious word and never to lead people away from what God has so clearly said. I don't actually remember it happening at the coronation. I don't think it must have done because I think it's just what it always does when the archbishop gives the new sovereign a Bible and says, this is the most precious thing that the world affords. And we agree. We know it to be true. Let's pray that it may stay that way in our own world. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word to us is indeed more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb, more to be desired than any other things. May it be true for us gathered here today. May it be true in our wider church. And would you bring it back to the place it deserves in our wider world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.